Well, 2 weeks ago, we reached the beginning of the end, the beginning of the end of the book of Psalms. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 146, and that is the first of five psalms that close out this book with a crescendo of praise. Each one of those psalms begins and ends with the same phrase, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Right, to use a metaphor, it's as if the book of Psalms were a river, it ends in a waterfall of praise. But that waterfall, unlike every other one, it flows upward. It is the God's people lifting up their voices saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Psalm 146 celebrated the reign of the true king over against the untrustworthy princes of the earth. Psalm 147, which is our text this morning, calls God's people to praise him. And it does so for many, many reasons. In fact, we're going to look at least eight reasons from the psalm why God's people should praise him. But the overarching theme is that God the King restores his people in a renewed creation. God the King restores his people in a renewed creation. So let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 147. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for his help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet us here this morning, that as we open up your word, we would hear you speak to us. For we know that this is not the word of a mere man, but it is your word, which you caused to be written down and preserved through the ages for the good of your people, that you might reveal yourself to us and teach us how we are to live our lives unto you. I pray again this week, as we come to the close of the book of Psalms, this crescendo of praise, that we would be a people of praise. And that as we unfold these many, many different reasons for us to praise you in this psalm, that we would be moved, that our hearts would be awakened to praise you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before we jump in and walk through this psalm, I want to say a few words about the structure of Psalm 147. I hope you have noticed as we've gone through these psalms each week that these are not haphazardly thrown together. These are not things that, you know, David or Asaph or the sons of Korah sat down and kind of dashed out in a half an hour when they had time. No, these are carefully constructed, deliberately crafted poems. And we've seen that throughout. These are carefully constructed poems. And our psalm this morning is structured carefully into three separate stanzas, each with the same internal structure. Each stanza begins with a call to praise, is then followed by reasons to praise. And in each one of these stanzas, the psalmist goes to the book of nature to illustrate some truth for God's people. And then each one closes with an antithesis, not this, but that. And each antithesis focuses on God's special care for his people. So that's the structure, a call to praise, reasons, and a closing antithesis for each stanza this morning. And the overall point of all of this is that God the King restores his people in a renewed creation. So let's open up this first stanza, verses 1 to 6. It begins with that line, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It's a command, not a suggestion, right? Sometimes we might skip over that. It's one of those phrases that we just, you know, read, we say, praise the Lord. Some people kind of, it just filters into their conversation, praise the Lord, and that's a good thing. But we need to remember, this is a command. It's not the psalmist giving us some advice. He's not kind of making a recommendation here that we should consider and take it or leave it. No, this is a command. It is a call, an exhortation, an imperative. Praise God. And like all commands, the main application of those commands is to obey them. Right, we're going to see what's true in Psalm 146. It's true in Psalm 147. It'll be 148, 149, 150. The main point of all of those psalms is obedience to that command. Praise the Lord. This is what the psalms are calling us to do. As we close out the book, they're saying again and again to God's people, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And immediately, the psalm gives us some reasons. He immediately gives us reasons in verse 1. But before we even get into that, just stop for a minute, because we're gonna go through a lot of reasons in this psalm. And I want us to remember that God does not have to give us reasons, but he does. He does not have to give us reasons, but he does. God is the creator of everything. He has called everything that exists into being by his very word. Indeed, when you read even of the creation of mankind, what does the creation teach us? That we are creatures of dust. And now death has entered in the world through sin. To dust we shall return. In other words, as a creature of dust, from dust headed to dust, God doesn't owe you anything. He does not owe you an explanation. He does not owe us anything. He can, as the absolute creator, perfectly within his right, simply give us commands. He could say, praise me, and that's it. And yet, he doesn't just do that. He condescends to us and says, here are the reasons. Let me tell you why. He engages our minds and our hearts with these reasons so that we see not just the bare command, but the reason, the undergirding foundation for it. And the first reason he gives is that it is good and beautiful to praise God. This is verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. I'm worried that language of pleasant and fitting doesn't even really describe what the psalm is getting at. It is a beautiful, perfectly fitting match for the human soul to praise its creator. To give an illustration that doesn't come anywhere close to giving it justice, but maybe just to illustrate this, have you ever worked on a puzzle, like a big puzzle, that took you multiple days to finish? What is the best part of working on a puzzle like that? It's the last piece, right? It's the last piece. You get to fit that piece in. You don't have to guess where it goes, and it clicks into place, and now the picture is finished. It's so satisfying. right? Growing up, because we all wanted to do that, I remember distinctly every time my family would work on a puzzle, myself and my other siblings, we all wanted to be the one to have the last piece. And so as we got closer to the end of the puzzle, we would all kind of stick a piece in our pockets, slide one off the table, put it in our pocket so that we would have the last piece. It couldn't get put in, but then it ended up with a puzzle with four or five pieces missing and all of us playing dumb, trying to get the other people to pull out theirs first, right? Because it's just so satisfying to get to put that piece in, right? That's what that piece is made for. This is the goal you've been working towards, right? That's just a kind of sliver of what praise should be for God's people. This is what we were made for. It is fitting for God's people to praise him. It is fitting. It should be something that resonates with the deepest part of our soul to give praise to God. That's where he starts off. It is good and beautiful to praise God. And really the rest of the psalm, all these other reasons could be seen as kind of unpacking that basic one. This is what we were made for. But then he gives us another one, unpacking this overarching reason. But he goes on in verses 2-5 to say, praise God because he builds and he gathers. This is verses 2-5. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. All right, God is portrayed here as the builder of Jerusalem. This is, remember, a kind of commentary. The last book of the Psalms, book 5 of the Psalms, is a poetic commentary on the restoration, right? Israel had been taken out of the land. Judah had been taken out into exile by Babylon. Jerusalem had been destroyed. God is here pictured as the one who rebuilds Jerusalem. And I think that though there's probably a first resonance with that restoration from exile, ultimately this is pointing us forward to a Jerusalem, not of this earth, but of the next. And it pictures God as building this city and then gathering his people to inhabit it. And who are these people he gathers? The brokenhearted, the wounded. But as he gathers them together, what does he do? He binds up their broken hearts. He heals their wounds. These are the outcasts he has gathered in. And it might seem like a strange transition to verses 4-5. Right, God builds and gathers, and then it speaks about those whom he gathered, these outcasts. But then in verse 4, if you look at your text, it seems like it jumps to something else. In verse 4, it starts speaking about God numbering and naming the stars. Verse 5 extols his great and abundant power and understanding. And you might be wondering, well, Pastor Taylor, why didn't you make like a separate heading there? Is this another reason? Well, I don't think so. I think this is actually connected to his building and his gathering. The psalm is drawing an analogy from nature to teach a lesson to God's people. He is saying this, if God can number and name the vast host of heaven, all of these stars, every single one of them, not a single one overlooked, if that is our God, the one who has the power and understanding to do that, then he certainly knows, has numbered and named every single one of his people. And when he gathers his outcasts, there is not a single one of them that he will not bring in. Remember the analogy that God used when he gave the promise to Abraham concerning his offspring. He said, Abraham, look up to heaven, see the stars, so shall your offspring be. He promised Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God is making the point here. There's not a single one of his people that will be overlooked or missed. He is the one who numbers and names the stars. He will certainly know and number and name and bring in his people to his city. Praise God because he builds and then he gathers. And then the first stanza closes with this final antithesis. Remember, each stanza is going to close with an antithesis, focusing on God's care for his people. Verse 6 says this, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Finally, praise God because he raises and he lowers. He lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. This is the opposite of the way our world works. This is the opposite. Our world does not work this way. In our world, who are those that get raised up often? A lot of the times, those who put themselves up, put themselves forward, who strive and grasp and crawl their way up the social ladder, who cling to power and influence with an iron grip, those are the ones that often get ahead in our world. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. In fact, this is one of the things that over and over and over again, if you read the Gospels, the disciples just seemed they couldn't get it. Over and over and over again, Jesus had to remind them, this is not how my kingdom works. My kingdom is not like this world. It is upside down. In my kingdom, it is the servant that will be exalted, the first that will be last, and the last will be first. This is what we've been going over in large measure in the Beatitudes, as Philip has been teaching the Beatitudes in Sunday school. How do the Beatitudes, what do they say? Well, here's two of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you had said that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, to someone living in the first century under the Roman Empire, they would have laughed at you. Because who was it that inherited the earth of that day? It was the mighty and the powerful. Those who commanded the legions. Not the meek. Not those who were humble and lowly. But in God's kingdom, it's upside down. We could summarize the whole first stanza in this way. Praise God, for he builds his city. He gathers his people who are weak and lowly, and he casts the proud and the wicked to the ground. That's our first stanza. The second stanza has the same exact structure, as we've said, and it begins with a call to praise. Remember, that is the main point. He is calling us to praise God. This time, he says it in these words, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And the first reason he gives two reasons in this one, because God restores and God delights. In verses 8 to 9, he talks about God restoring the land. Listen to what he says. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Right, God is the one who makes the clouds and sends the rain. Despite the fact that we think we understand these now, he's not saying that these things are miraculous, but rather the God is the one who is sovereign over the natural order of things. He has ordained it and how it operates. He makes the grass grow on the hills. And for us, we probably skip over that and think, yeah, of course, that's what grass does. Right? We live in Pennsylvania. If you've ever lived maybe in somewhere on the West Coast or out in like Arizona or Nevada or something like that, you might understand this a little better, right? Because those bear a very different character than Pennsylvania. You come to Pennsylvania, what does grass do? It grows everywhere. What are the hills like? The hills are green, of course. Everything's lush and green. But that was not the case where this psalm was written. In the Middle East, in the Promised Land, the hill country was not the green, verdant hills that we know in Pennsylvania. The hill country was the mountainous, rocky, arid place, right? If you had large flocks of sheep and other animals, you didn't really want them to be in the hill country. You wanted to be in the coastal plain. That's where the good grass grew. That is where it was very fertile and green. But the hills were rocky. Those were hard places. And yet, what does our text say? He makes grass to grow on the hills. In other words, he's not just speaking of the natural order of things. This is a little bit beyond that. It is a renewed land. God is making the whole thing be fertile and verdant and green. And then it says he provides food to the beasts and the young ravens that cry out. This might seem odd for us. Why does he mention young ravens? What do they have to do with anything? Well, I think there's two reasons he mentions them. All right, remember, he's going to nature to draw analogies. And the first reason is this. Ravens were unclean animals. All right, so these were not what you'd typically think of as, like, good animals. These were in the Old Testament ceremony laws, unclean animals. And second, ravens were thought to abandon their young. They were commonly understood to abandon their young. And so you have God providing food for the abandoned young of unclean birds, right? Still, what's the point? The point is this. He's making a picture that in this restored land, even the young ravens are fully provided for. And if God is providing for them, how much more his people whom he loves? That is the picture of this land. It is a land of abundant provision, God caring for even the young, abandoned, unclean ravens. Jesus draws a similar analogy in his own teaching, right? When he teaches his disciples not to worry, where does he go? He goes to the birds. He says, consider the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't build barns and store up food, and yet your Father gives to them all that they need. How much more will he care for you, who are worth more than many birds? So praise God because he restores. And then praise God because he delights. He delights. His people are his pleasure. Look at verses 10 and 11. The psalmist says this. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. By mentioning horses and legs of a man, right, he's probably talking about the military. He's making a military analogy. Horses would be the cavalry, legs would be the infantry. He's saying God does not take delight in military strength, in that pomp and splendor, in the power of this world, in the armies of the nations. That's not what delights him. What is his delight? His delight is in those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. To fear God means to acknowledge God as God, right? To acknowledge him as the one to whom reverence and honor and glory is due. To hope in his steadfast love means to look to him for salvation, not to oneself. It means to trust in him and in his promises. That is the one in whom God delights. When God sees those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love, he takes pleasure in them. Think about that for a second. Our text does not say that God merely tolerates them. Sometimes I think we can think that. This is a description of God's people. God's people are the ones who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. And I think sometimes when we think about God and how he relates, that I know all my sins, I know my failures, he's probably looking down with a long, exasperated sigh, like, well, I guess this is just who I've got, so I've got to make do with it. Maybe he's resigning himself to think, well, these are my people. Got to play with the cards I've been dealt. But that is not how God views his people. When God looks down upon his people, he does not sigh in exasperation. He does not resign himself to making the best of a raw deal. He's not always mildly displeased with us, and we have to do our best to kind of work our way into his good graces. No, what does our text say? When he looks upon those who fear him and who hope in his steadfast love, he takes pleasure in them. He delights in them. When God looks upon his people, he delights in them. We are the object of his pleasure and delight. We might face, and we will face, the stern discipline of God as our Father. But God disciplines those whom he loves. And even when we experience his discipline, it in no way reverses his delight and his pleasure. One of my favorite hymns of all time is by William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We are going to learn that hymn one day here. It's not in our hymnals, though, which is a shame, but we will learn it. And in verse 4, Cooper reminds God's people of this fact. This is what he says. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God smiles at his people, even though we might experience the frowning providence. God is still delighting in his people. Even us. And why is that? Because when he looks at his people, what does he see except the bride of his beloved son, Christ? He looks at us and he sees the ones for whom Christ gave his life. He sees the people clothed in the righteousness of his son. He looks upon us as vessels of mercy through which he glorifies his grace. God is not mildly exasperated and always kind of frustrated with you. If you are part of his people, those who fear him and hope in his steadfast love, who look to him for salvation, you are God's delight. He takes pleasure in you because you are the bride of his son, clothed in his very righteousness. That is how God thinks of his people. So praise God because he restores and he delights. And then our final stanza, like all the others, begins with a call to praise. This time he addresses God's people by the name of their city. He says this, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. In the movement of our psalm, God has built Jerusalem. He's gathered the people to inhabit it. He's restored the land. And now he calls upon that city to praise him. And the first reason he gives is because God secures and satisfies his people in his city. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says this, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. Strong gates to keep out the enemies. Blessed children, peace in the realm. Plenty of food. This is a description of God's people under his blessing, experiencing the fulfillment of that Numbers 6 blessing. God is blessing and keeping his people. His face is shining upon them. He is being gracious to them. He is lifting up his countenance upon them and giving them peace. We're going to get to, in just a moment, like where and when do we see this? But just for a moment, I want us to stop and think, are we desiring a place like this? That is what I think these verses are intended to do. They are intended to stir up our desire and our longing. Here is a place in which you can say, it is good to live. It is a place that experiences God's blessing. Here is a homeland that our hearts long for, fully satisfied, fully secured. The second reason he gives for praise in this last stanza is that we are to praise God because he orders and he governs. Look at verses 15 to 18. It speaks about God sending out his word to the earth, sending snow and ash and ice. Who can stand before his cold? And then it speaks of his word going out again and reversing all of that. His breath going out and melting the snow and the ice. Right? The psalmist turns our attention again to the natural world. And he expounds upon the effectiveness of God's word. When God speaks, it happens. His word accomplishes what he commands. The winter that freezes the world and covers it with a blanket of snow and ice is happening at the command of God's word. The spring breeze that comes and melts the snow and ice and swells the river with that meltwater, also at the command of God's word. And the point he is making is a point for God's people again, that the changing of the seasons, the natural order, everything that happens, whether harsh and hard like winter or warm and comforting like spring, it is happening as the order of God's word goes out. And therefore, for his people, nothing comes to pass but by the command of the God who delights in his people, who guards them and builds up his church, who strengthens their gates and satisfies them with every good thing. Praise God because he orders and governs all things for his people. And then finally, verses 19 to 20, praise God because he reveals. This final antithesis focuses also on God's word, but not his word of providence ordering nature, but his word of revelation to his people. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. One of the greatest treasures of God's people is his word. God blesses his people by giving them his word. When he chose the line from Abraham through Isaac and then Judah, when he chose his people to be a special people, and when he brought them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them, he didn't do that for every other nation. God revealed himself specifically to his people. He gave them his word. They could know God, not just by looking at creation, but they could know God because God had told them about himself. This is why Paul, in the New Testament, answering the question, what advantage has the Jew? What does Paul say? First and foremost, he says this, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had access to God's word. God had revealed himself to them and told them about himself. He didn't do that with the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines. He didn't do that with anyone else, but with his people. It is still a privilege of God's people to have his word. As a Baptist church, we recognize that our children come into this world in Adam, in need of repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Christ, right? You are not born a church member at our church. You come into this world needing to repent, trust in Christ, and then we baptize you, welcoming you into our church on the basis of a credible profession of faith, right? That is our Baptist theology. But that does not mean that there is no advantage to our children of growing up in Christian homes and being part of our church in their youth. What advantage do they have? The same advantage. They have access to the word of God. If we are doing our job as a church, and if we are doing our job as parents, our children will grow up knowing who God is, knowing what he has done. They will know of his great acts, and they'll know of the gospel. They'll have heard time and time again how good God is. They will know about Christ and how they can be reconciled to him. There is great advantage to having access to the word of God. It is a treasure that God's people should praise him for. Praise God because he has revealed himself to his people. And then our psalm concludes at the very end of verse 20 with the same line with which it began. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Very clearly, the main application of this psalm is that God's people should praise him. That God's people in a renewed land, having been restored by him, should praise him. And this isn't a call to bear duty, as if our response should be, well, I know I don't really want to, and I know I don't really like to, but I guess I'll mumble along and I'll offer some praises to God on Sunday morning and maybe sometime throughout the rest of the week. No. Praise is a fulfillment of joy. That's what C.S. Lewis so helpfully observed. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said this, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Praise is the natural overflow and completion of our joy. What do you do when you have just tasted the best thing you've ever tasted? Maybe you've had like the best burger. It's a bacon cheeseburger with cheddar cheese and bacon and jalapenos, and it's just so good that you've just taken the bite of the best burger you've ever had. What do you do, right? If you're with someone, you say, this is so awesome. You have got to try this, right? You turn to them, and what are you doing? You're praising the burger, right? When you have something you enjoy, maybe when you look outside and you see an amazing sunset and the clouds are just lit up like they're on fire, what do? You say, look out the window. Oh my goodness, look at that. You're calling others to praise, to see and enjoy what you have enjoyed. And that is the completion of our joy. When we are called to praise God, we are called to the fulfillment of our joy in Him. Praise is the spontaneous overflow of joy. And so this psalm is calling us to our natural end. It is calling us to do what we were made to do. And it is stirring up our affections to do that by presenting a picture of God's people restored in a renewed creation. And so now we can ask, well, when is this psalm speaking? When do we see what this psalm is speaking? When do we see it come about? And the answer is, both now and not now. But I think this psalm, if it's about the reign of the king, which the book of Psalms is really all about, it features in a now and not yet way, right? Ask yourself this, when does the kingdom of God happen? Is the kingdom of God now? Yes. Jesus Christ came preaching, he's saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. And yet, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is also not fully realized. Because what does he teach his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is a psalm that paints for us a picture of the not yet, but it has already begun. And we are working towards that goal. Ultimately, we will see God's people gathered together in the New Jerusalem, which Christ is even now building and preparing for his people. We will see them gathered together in a renewed creation, singing his praises. And so this psalm is intended to stir up our hearts, to lift our affection, to paint a picture for us of that homeland for which we long, and to remind us that even now has been secured and accomplished, and God is even now working to build his church toward that goal. He is protecting and providing and ordering and governing and delighting in his people toward that goal. And so I would ask you this morning, as you reread Psalm 147 and you see this picture, God building this city, calling his people to dwell in it, calling them to praise him, filling them with every good thing, satisfying their every need, healing every hurt. Are you among those whom he will gather? Whom will he gather? Those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love, who say to him, God, you are God, and I look to you for my salvation. It's not those who look good on the outside, really could care less for God. It's not those who just try to do their best, and as long as they don't do anything really bad, they'll be good enough for God. No, it is those who look to him for their only hope, who say, you are my God, save me, O Lord. It is in your steadfast love that I hope, your son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. For them, this psalm is a great and glorious promise. I pray that we would be among that number. And if you are among that number this morning, oh church, how many reasons do you have to praise your God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have done so much, and you have prepared for us an inheritance that goes beyond our highest imagination. We sometimes cannot even comprehend, all the time we cannot comprehend what you have done for us. And I confess that if we struggle with it, it should be because it seems too good to be true. And yet it is. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the hope for a new city, a heavenly homeland, a place where you have gathered your people and healed all of their hurts, and that we would desire it. Stir up our affections and our longing. Let us not be contented with the pleasures of this life, but let us long for those of the life to come. Let us long for eternity and for the new creation. And stir up in us a great joy for that, because you have purchased it for your people. And let us be people that, because of that joy, overflow in our praise for you. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please stand with me.